you read various bits in the Bible and you think, yeah, okay. Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. A man was there named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he tried to see who Jesus was not able from the crowd because he was little in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. When Jesus came to the vicinity, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for today I must remain at your house. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all murmured and said, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half my possessions to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I will repay him four times as much. I've read that hundreds of times, dozens of times. And I missed one part. Because I used to say, if you'll form an orderly line, I'll get out my scrolls and I'll work out exactly how much I'm due you. Yes, what do you want? But that's not what happened. Because I suddenly realized, Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, didn't say to the crowd. The crowd, perhaps now several hundred numbers, were standing there in the street saying, what's he doing? What's that big house? And where has Jesus gone? He's gone to be with Zacchaeus. Does he know the guy's a sinner? He's a chief tax collector. What's he playing at? And the crowd was there murmuring. But inside, Zacchaeus was saying to Jesus, look, you've exposed my sin, and if I can do anything, I will repay it. He still had to address the crowd. He still had to get credibility with people who had spent a lifetime hating tax collectors. And we've missed that, or I've missed that. He stood up and said to Jesus, and Jesus said to him, this day salvation has come to your house. He repents before Jesus. He has still lost credibility with the crowd. The crowd are still out there murmuring, and what's he doing in there? He's looking at his watch. He's taking a long time. What's he doing there? Why is he so long? Does he really think he's going to make a difference to that little creep? Does he really think that? But the door eventually opens and Jesus comes out and they all say, oh gosh, here he is. And in the background is Zacchaeus. But they don't like him. He's lost their credibility. And Jesus says, this day salvation's come to the house. Maybe he said that to the crowd. And the crowd says, ah, we'll need to wait and see what happens there. Does he really think we're going to believe that? Does he really think it's going to make any difference to that guy who's got rich at our expense, paying the Romans, but got rich at our expense, his fellow countryman's expense? Actions speak louder than words. The cost of following Jesus, to reestablish credibility with those he hated. I wonder what he did. I wonder how he did it. Perhaps the first day he sat at the table again with his leather bag of money and the scrolls in front of him and said, next, and took down the details. Maybe then he said, ah, house of Levi, ah, now look, I know for the last several market days, I've cheated you. And I think you all know that the man, Jesus, came to the house and something's happened. Forget the payment. Here you are. Look, there's four times as much. The guy wouldn't believe it. He really means what he says. He's really followed through with his actions. Can you imagine in the successive market days or days when tax was going to be paid, there would be crowds at his table. Other tax collectors would be avoided. They would be going to Zacchaeus. The guy's changed his heart. His mind has said he will follow Jesus and not his own evil inclinations. He would be busy for a long time as he repaid those he had cheated. And he was going to give half his goods to feed the poor. The cost of obedience. Now, we are very good at singing these great hymns and being led by the worthy praise group. Do we really want his Holy Spirit to fall on us? I wonder, what's on the TV tonight? And what am I getting for my tea? And I wonder. You see, there is a cost to obedience. I'll never leave you, Jesus. Never leave you. We'll not leave you, says Peter. And yet we read in Luke 22, 54 to 62, he betrayed Jesus. The cost at that instant was too high. And the last verse there in Luke 22 and 62, Peter wept bitterly. How did I possibly betray him? After spending the time with him, the years seeing the miracles and all the wonderful things, how could I have betrayed him? The cost was too high. And yet we read in Daniel chapter 3 of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, men of responsibility. They had been taken to Babylon. Babylon was not an oppressive regime. In fact, as we read through the Bible, we realize that many of the Israelis were given places of responsibility in the court of Nebuchadnezzar or Darius or whoever was reigning at that time. And here we have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego told, you will obey and you will bow down to the statue to the god Nabu that will be erected in the plain of Jura. You will do it. Because if you don't, you will be burnt, you will be incinerated, you will be killed. And they weighed up the cost. Are you ready? Bow down. We will not bow down. Our God can save us, but even if he doesn't, we are not going to bow down. They had assessed the cost of obedience. And they said, even if it costs us our lives in the agony of a fire, we will not bow down. The cost of obedience. God can rescue, but even if he does not, we will not serve your gods or bow down to the image you have set up. Daniel 3, 17, 18. What is the cost? What is the cost in your place of work? What is the cost in your family? What is the cost in your neighborhood? Perhaps you're like me. You wait till you're provoked before you say, well, I'm a Christian. Oh, really? You wait till you're provoked. Counting the cost. What does it cost? What will it cost? In some situations where you work, perhaps ridicule, contempt, laughingstock, losing credibility. Oh, you're one of these born-agains. Goodness me. I thought we'd grown past that nonsense. Eh? That's part of the cost. And you're then left. People don't relate to you. Or if they do, it's only on a work basis. There's no casual chat. Obedience. When you count the cost, ridicule, contempt, laughingstock, losing credibility, but when there's obedience, there's a sense of peace, awareness of his presence. That still small voice is speaking. Confirmation in your spirit. Boy, am I glad I did that. I'm glad I did that. Excuse this personal reference, but I remember halfway through college, we did our intermediates and we all passed and it was great. And we all went to what was called the glass bucket. It was a boozer, a pub. And I remember thinking, yeah, I'm going to go along. They knew me as Andrew the Baptist. You see, that was the thing. I'll go along, yeah. And I remember I made up my mind. I said, Lord, give me the strength to make a difference. And before we had our soup, I bowed my head and said grace. Can't remember what I said, but I said, thank you, God. But when I raised my head, somebody down the table said, I really should have said my grace. Ha, ha, you. Absolutely scorned. But they took my statement or my attitude seriously. And I remember thinking later on, I thought, well, I didn't find that easy in front of a crowd of raucous students, but I'm glad I did it. I was obedient in a small way, and that helped. You see, sometimes our pride can get in the way. The great illustration, of course, is Naaman the leper. The servant comes to the door and says, the boss says, if you'll go and dip 7 times in the Jordan, you know, it's just over there, 7 times. And here's the guy in his military uniform with his escort of chariots and horses. Who does he think he is? Does he not know who I am? I've traveled 50 miles to come here, and he sends his servant to the door, and he won't even have the decency of coming down and speaking to me. And his pride is incensed. And he travels away with his escort. And it's only later when somebody says, if he had asked you something great, if he had asked you a feat of strength, a feat of bravery, you'd have done it, wouldn't you? Ah, well, I suppose I would have, right enough. But he's asking you to go and dip in the Jordan. But it was his servant, never mind. The instruction came from the man of God. Ah, right enough. So eventually he wheels round. And here he is stripping off his clothes and going down into the muddy ditch. And if all the escort are standing there, say, whoa, look at him. Perhaps. And for 7 times he dips and he comes up, healed. But his pride had got in the way. I wonder how many of us prefer our status, our position, our power, our whatever it is, to being able to say, actually, I belong to Jesus. Now, I know that if you go to a crowd of people when they're having coffee, that's not maybe the wisest place to give a testimony. Too many people. But if somebody comes to you in a place of need, you don't say, I'll be thinking about you. Perhaps you should be saying, I'll be praying for you. Oh, why would you pray? Because I believe there's power in prayer. And if the conversation continues, you will then give them your testimony, one-to-one, much better than a crowd who are egging each other on to abuse and to laugh and to mock. At least that's my experience. In Harris Academy, first year, room 41, ground floor, I was speaking to somebody. And somebody heard me say, I don't know what it was, but this guy, this big, strong guy, age 12, you believe in God. You can't see God. His father was a well-known atheist who used to write in the Courier. And I, what did I do? Nothing. And I went home and I told my father, and Dad was really quite upset. He said, you mean you didn't say anything? You didn't have an answer for somebody who said they couldn't. You can't see electricity. You can't see magnetism. You can't see the wind. You surely could have said something. Right or not? Have an answer ready. Read a book recently where an atheist said, a Christian had said, what will you do if you get to heaven? And God says, why did you not believe in me? And the atheist said, well, there wasn't very much convincing evidence. And I thought, well, that's an interesting comment. But the Bible makes it very clear in Romans 1 and 20, for since the creation of this world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood what has been made, so that men are without excuse. It's all chance. I remember standing up in Uganda at night looking at the stars, and the doctor was with me. What was his name, Derek? Forgot his...
Drew.
Who?
Drew.
Again?
Drew.
Oh, Drew, that's right, Drew. I said, you'd have to believe, surely you've got to believe that cannot be coincidence, it cannot be luck, it cannot be chance. Oh, he says, I don't know. It could easily be chance. But the whole system of the world, the food chains, the seasons, the nature, the interaction of everything that we see is all tied together, as is that, the universe around us. There is system and planning. There is things that we don't understand, but there is a system, there is a design. The atheist has no chance. So what's the word I'm giving today? The word is, be ready to give an answer. Right? That's the answer. Be ready to give an answer. We sing all these tremendous words and we sometimes think, fine. It's just a song. It's not just a song. It's saying, Lord, do it again. Bring something into our hearts and minds that give us a militancy, a sensitive militancy, but where we're able to speak out for you when it counts. And the kind of questions you're asked, oh, so you think you're right and everybody else is wrong. And yet the Bible tells us clearly that there are ways to God, not just Jesus, but other ways. Let me tell you after, just in a minute. Every religion has an awareness of God's creation. Every religion has an awareness of God's creation. In almost all religions, there is good. In all religions, there is good. However, all main religions require personal effort. And whatever religion you're in, apart from Christianity, you have to make an effort to get to heaven or nirvana or whatever it is. C.S. Lewis walked into the Don's room in Oxford University and they were all sitting around there with their pipes and chatting. Well, all religions are the same, you know. They're all going the same way to God. What's the big deal? What's the difference with Christianity? And C.S. Lewis said, listen, the grace of God, his undeserved favor on us, on me, his undeserved favor. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. No other religion can say that. Jesus loves you more than you can ever express. While we're yet sinners, he died for us. He reached down to heaven. There is no other name under heaven given to his people, by which we must be saved. C.S. Lewis goes on in Mere Christianity, page 39. You think you're right and everybody else is wrong. I wonder how many of us have heard that at your place of work or in your neighborhood. You're right and everybody else is wrong. C.S. Lewis says, if you are a Christian, you do not have to believe that all the other religions are simply wrong all through. If you are an atheist, you do have to believe that the main point in all religions of the whole world is simply one huge mistake. If you are a Christian, you are free to think that all those religions, even the queerest ones, contain at least some hint of truth. When I was an atheist, C.S. Lewis says, I tried to persuade myself that most of the human race have always been wrong about the question that mattered to them most. When I became a Christian, I was able to take a more liberal view. But of course, being a Christian does mean thinking that where Christianity differs from other religions, Christianity is right and they are wrong, right? We all agree with that. As in arithmetic, listen, as in arithmetic, there is only one right answer to a sum, and all the other answers are wrong. But some of the wrong answers are much nearer to being right than others. Isn't that clever? And that's true. Of course we're right, but many other religions have a lot of the truth. Maybe a distorted truth. Maybe they do want to do the best they can. But Christianity says, Lord, thank you for saving me. And I love you. And I know that you are the way, the truth, and the life. We see through a glass darkly. And as Stuart Carr said two or three Sundays ago, people from different strands of Christianity, way to one extreme, way to the other extreme, will bump into each other on the golden streets and say, ha, what are you doing here? They'll not believe it. But that's the truth. He is building his church, not us. He's doing it. Amen. However, I believe that as Christians, our destiny, because we've heard of the gospel of Christ, must be in Christ, and there is no other way. But I also believe there are two other ways. You're joking, Andrew. What are you standing there for, saying such a crazy thing? No. There are two other ways that people can get to heaven. Really? Well, for a start, and you'll agree with me, in the Old Testament, they were aware through the prophets, like Isaiah, that the Messiah would come, but that their worship of Yahweh, Jehovah, through the sacrificial system in the tabernacle would cover over their sins and make them acceptable to God. They had their own way of worshiping Jehovah, three in one, Jesus, Jehovah, God, and the Holy Spirit. In 1 Peter 3:19, Christ also went and preached to the spirits in prison. We believe that that's in Hades. Christ preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. So some people did get a chance of trusting in the saving work of Jehovah, as they would see, having been visited in the prison, as they call it. In Romans 2 and 4, we read another way. Indeed, when Gentiles do not have the law, do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves. If you look at the rainforest in Amazon where the natives have never heard the gospel, are they going to be condemned? I don't believe so. In the NIV study Bible, it says, all who sin apart from the law refers to the Gentiles. God judges according to the light available to the people. Gentiles will not be condemned for not obeying a law that they did not possess. NIV, would you agree? John, you would. Yeah. So there you go. People who have never heard the gospel will not be condemned, provided they live by the light that they had, the good and wrong. God puts the sensitivity in us through the conscience. And the Old Testament, those who never heard of Jesus, but they worshipped and followed Jehovah. The moral nature of pagans, enlightened by the conscience, functioned for them as a Mosaic law did for the Jews. God does not condemn those who've never had a chance. And I believe that goes for babies who are born, people who are grossly mentally disabled and all these things. And of course, so you believe you're right and everybody else is wrong, really? Well, I've just said that there's ways that God has of dealing with people. And then, of course, the Bible. It's just a book. In prison, they used to tear the pages out and roll up their fags in it. What's all this nonsense about them? It's just a mythology, fairy stories. The Bible is just a book. When you go home, if you've got one of these Alexa machines, speak to Alexa and say, Alexa, which book is the greatest book and has been published more often than any other book in the world? And the wee voice will come back, the Bible. The Bible is the most published book year on year on year for the last, I don't know how many centuries. Let me read one of the things. This book, the King James Bible, was issued by Mervyn Milne in the Peewam in Perth. Some interesting quotations in here. Napoleon Bonaparte, the Bible is no mere book, but a living creature with a power that conquers all that oppose it. Napoleon Bonaparte. How about Richard Dawkins? He's an atheist. He would never say, listen to this. You can't preach English literature unless you are, to some extent, at least steeped in the King James Bible. There are phrases that come from it. People don't realize they come from it. Proverbial phrases that makes echoes in people's minds. We are a Christian culture. This is the guy who's an atheist. We are a Christian culture. We come from a Christian culture. And not to know the King James Bible is to be in some way a barbarian. Hey, how about that? Unbelievable. The Bible is not just a book. When I was at school, there was two dates that seemed to be emphasized. 1603, do we know what that is? Good for you, who said that? Well done. 1603, Union of the Crowns. 1707, Union of the Parliaments. Great. And of course, King James the Sixth became King James the First of England. And a year after he ascended to the throne, he got, I think it was 50 people together to translate from the Greek, the Hebrew, and to prepare for the King James Bible. Right at the beginning, King James Bible is King James the First of England, King James the Sixth of Scotland. And he produced a book that is, in fact, not just a book. It is the living Word of God. It is the Spirit of God. Jim Powery, Reverend Jim Powery, unfortunately, Jim's not well. He's got Alzheimer's. Jim tells a story, and he used to smuggle Bibles into communist countries. And Jim tells a story. He gets to the frontier at Bulgaria. I think it was Bulgaria, it doesn't matter. And he says, there was a great big sign across the frontier. Great big sign. No guns, no pornography, no Bibles. Heh! What are they scared of? No guns, no pornography, no Bibles. The living Word of God. I've got a friend who was in Vietnam, and Mike said he took his wife to St. Petersburg. The train stopped at the frontier. The Russian guard came along the passage, opened up the cases, whoever they were, looked at it. He says, put it back. It was a Bible. Put it back. Walks the length of the train, examining other cases. He came back. Is that for your own reading? Yes. Oh, well, all right then. Why are they so scared of the Bible? It is not a book. It is a living Word of God. It's full of prophecies, archaeology, history. The NIV Bible refers to 39 different ancient non-biblical documents from the 3rd millennium BC to the 2nd century BC, providing parallels or shedding light on the Old Testament passages. For example, the flood, the baby in the reed basket, and the Dead Sea Scrolls would authenticate the accurate retranslation of this word when it was discovered. In the New Testament, Josh McDowell, it's a great book, Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, written in 1972, the historical reliability, the textual transmission by which the documents reach us. In the New Testament, there are more than 24,000 documents that have been originated from the initial scriptures. 24,000. And he says, just if I can find the details here, Caesar, when he wrote his history of battles, 10 copies. Livy, 20 copies. Plato, 7 copies. The New Testament, 24,000 copies from the original that still are in existence. The King James Bible. I've just finished reading Neil Oliver's History of Scotland. I don't even know if the guy's a Christian or not. But here's what he says. Neil Oliver, page 210. It is untrue that King James the First and King James the Sixth was the wisest fool in Christendom, who never said a foolish thing, nor ever did a wise one. His son Charles did indeed ignite the touch paper of war with his tinkering with the stuff of worship, but largely because he lacked James' theological brilliance. It was the reign of King James that produced the book that has had more influence on the English language and therefore upon the world than any other work, even those of Shakespeare. It would provide the context for the civil wars that would consume James's son. Its prose has shaped and informed the very language of movements as profound as independence of the United States of America and the campaign there for civil rights. No literary accomplishment before or since has come so close to perfection. The King James Bible was the result of 7 years of work by more than 50 scholars tasked by the monarch with producing a new translation based on the original writings and the various translations already in existence at that time. Neil Oliver. We might prop open the window if the sash cord is broken, or put it under the bed if the leg of the bed is broken. But listen, you should steep yourself in this, as I've tried to do as well, that we know what to say, that we have an answer, a ready answer, when people would goad us on a one-to-one basis. The Bible is a literary landmark, but much more the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. In these days of secularism, materialism, where Christianity is an irrelevance with compromising legislation, where biblical pronouncements are questioned, let us be ready to give an answer. On Thursday night at our care group, we had some very interesting testimonies. And it was good that John Snell was able to say he had a prophetic word when he was in Moody'sburn. And the prophetic word was, John, I believe God has made you an evangelist. And the comment that John said, which I thought was very interesting, don't just speak about it or read about it, do it. Right, John? Do it. Don't just pretend to be Christians. Read the word. Hide behind the newspaper when other people are speaking. Speak out. Give an answer when people are saying negative things about the faith that you hold so dear. In a one-to-one conversation, be ready to give your testimony. Oh, I don't believe any of that stuff. That's okay. You don't need to believe it. But I believe it, and here's why I believe it. I can give my testimony as to how God has changed and shaped and forgiven my life. And you can't deny that, because it's happened here. Matthew 5, verse 13, be salt and light. Salt prevents corruption, decay. Light shines a way ahead. And that's what we're asked to do. Not to be anonymous, not to hide away, not to fear the questions that are asked, but to know what this book says in such a way that we can give an account of our faith when we are approached. Amen.